Listen now to the word of God, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I am from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So reads the word of God. And what a blessed message it proclaims. Amen. There are times in this world when things get so hard or challenging or out of sorts or confusing that we honestly don't know how or even whether we'll be able to press on. This kind of feeling can descend on us in many different stages of life and for many different reasons. It can descend on young people, for instance, as they're just getting started on their own in this world. And especially if they're either training for some highly competitive vocation or perhaps for some vocation that doesn't pay very much at all. Or if they're training for something that that they don't know whether they really want to do or not. It can even be worse if some mistake or error in judgment along the way has put them in the place of their integrity seeming to be compromised. Now, not only are they competing on level terms with everybody else that's doing what they're doing or that they think is doing what they're doing, They've set themselves farther behind by their own mistake or misstep. At such times, every experience in life can feel like an enemy targeting their failure and their destruction. It's a hopeless place to be. I'm personally familiar with this feeling, having been a seminary student just after Gina and I were married 42 years ago this past week. There was no high earning potential in our future at that point. Gina had studied music, I studied philosophy. Neither one of those are going to make you a whole lot of money in life. And we had no net worth at the time. We used the small amount of money that we received at our wedding to pay for food and for rent that summer. A new location, away from all family, no jobs, never having taken a honeymoon. And in our early life together, it seemed like year after year, our expenses totaled far more than our income. We just had to pray our way through it, those early years, honestly not knowing how or even if that season of need would ever come to an end. But many things other than financial pressures can create that sort of scenario, can generate that sort of pressure, the feeling of being oppressively overwhelmed. Physical disability can do it. Lack of a particular gifting or proficiency can do it. Unexpected turns of events, as we've already mentioned, can do it. My grandmother was a strong, assertive woman through all of her life and lived into her 90s, but in her later years, she became reclusive and paranoid due simply to feeling the vulnerabilities of old age, wondering who was going to take advantage of it. Struggle, discouragement, even hopelessness can hide under every rock in this quarry of a world. It can be around every corner in the maze of life. How are we supposed to survive all of that? How are we supposed to thrive? Well, I put that scenario in front of you this morning, not because all of us need to be reminded of the things that we're up against in this world, although sometimes it is helpful. I say it because Jesus' disciples found themselves in just this sort of place as he was finishing his farewell discourse on this evening where he was teaching them in the upper room. Chapters 14 through 17 of John, although it began in chapter 13 with the foot washing, and it'll continue on into 17 as we hear Jesus pray before going out to the garden. By the way, next Sunday, God willing, Dave and Connie Patty will be with us, and Dave will be opening John 17 with us. I hope you're able to be back with us next Sunday for that time. The disciples had gone up and down over and again throughout this evening as they listened to Jesus' teaching, as he spoke of his departure, which they still couldn't understand, as he spoke of their persecution and grief. They understood the words, but had no concept of what he was talking about. Then he'd reassure them with promises of peace and provision and reunion, peace, all the way back in the beginning. Remember, that's how chapter 14 started. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And it finished by saying, again, don't let your hearts be troubled. My peace I give to you. And he continues on talking about peace right up until the closing of his teaching section. So he'd reassure them with promises of peace and provision and even reunion. I'll be back. But then he would talk again of their grief and their persecution, overwhelming grief. They had to feel like they were suspended from a yo-yo string this evening. But in the end, and we come to the end of this teaching section this morning, in the end, they're going to receive just what they need. Just what they need to endure such times as the ones that we've just described. And to endure them not just with joy, but with peace. And even with a sense of being victorious in the midst of those trials. And I believe we should as well feel that way as we hear Jesus teaching in this section. And I would say that regardless of any struggle we're facing today. So let's just jump into this text right away. Two affirmations from Jesus. You can see them in your bulletin there. That will be our outline this morning as we move through this text. I don't intend to comment on every single verse this morning, but for us to hear this teaching from this text, because it is so vitally important for each and every one of us as we face trials in this world. The two-part outline, your sorrow will turn to joy, verses 16 to 24. And then your trouble will turn to peace, verses 25 to 33. Really a singular thought played out in two successive paragraphs that are helpful to hear, but let's draw from these texts what will be helpful to each of us this morning. Your sorrow will turn to joy, verses 16 to 24. In narrative passages like this, like the one that's before us this morning, narrative just means it's telling us the story, telling us what happened, narrating the events of a particular encounter, this being the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse or teaching of Jesus. In narrative passages like this, repetition is a key indicator of the point that's being made. You always need to pay attention to repeated phrases. There's some text, narrative passages in the Old Testament that give you scarce detail, but they'll give you the same phrase again and again through the story. That's something to notice. It's something to watch, to pay attention to in understanding what the scripture is saying. Look how John tells this story, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me." Jump to verse 18. What does he mean by a little while? Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourself? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me?" You caught it as we read it the first time. It's good to be reminded of how many times this is here. Three full statements, plus a specific allusion using the same language, but not the whole statement. Three full statements plus a specific allusion in four verses. That's repetition. That's something to note. This is what John wants to emphasize. He's emphasizing here, at this point in Jesus' dialogue with the disciples, the fact that Jesus would soon depart and then soon after that return. And that's in front of them right now. That's setting the context for whatever it is that he has to say to them about the state that they're in right now. It's going to have something to do with the fact that he's going to be gone for a little while, but he's going to be back. Jesus wanted his disciples to hear that. John wants his reader to be reminded of it. Almost certainly, Jesus is talking about his going to the cross and then his resurrection appearances to them afterward. He's going to go away for a little while, but he's going to be back. With the way the whole text works, that's what seems to be in focus. Not so much the big picture that he's going to return to the Father in his ascension and then be back again at the end of the age. It also fits there. The language could describe that. But in the context, it seems like he's talking about the immediate, present, future as the disciples are facing what they're facing here at this time. Because what's right before them in these next few days, That's what's going to have them reeling and struggling and discouraged and potentially hopeless. We see as this story plays out that they're so confused by what's going on that they give it all up and go back fishing. They return to exactly what they were doing before Jesus ever came, as though this is over at this point. What does that tell you about the state of their hearts? This is a painful season for these guys. Thinking they understood, as we'll see progressing through the text, but not getting it and not getting what they're not getting. So the immediate future is their struggle. And that's the focus then of Jesus' teaching. I'm going to be gone, but I'm going to be back. I don't know that any of us has ever gone so deep down the hole as these guys would go with what they saw and heard here as compared to what they expected and hoped. Even just talking about it left them confused. You can hear it. Verse 17, his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us?" Again, verse 18, "What does he mean?" As one commentator put it, the disciples have no category to allow them to make sense of a Messiah who would die, rise from the dead, then abandon his people in favor of another counselor. It just doesn't make sense. Their confusion provides the justification to the assessment that Jesus has just given in verse 12. They cannot yet bear all that he wants to say to them. He's going to have to give it to them a little at a time. Well, the closest that Jesus can get example-wise is a picture that he shares with them next. It's the wide-ranging disparity between a woman's labor and delivery pains and her joy in the child that she delivers. That's a pretty wide disparity. That's about as wide a disparity as you're going to get in human experience between grief and joy. Jesus says, verse 21, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy. That may be a bit overstated. I believe any husband and father in the room will tell you that his wife's memory is quite clear of the anguish. It does remain. I've just never met a woman who says, it wasn't worth it. I wish I'd never had the child. And most often, that happens when the baby is first put in her arms, even as she's still breathless. After the anguish, after the delivery. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the picture. He says that this picture is what's going to be true of the disciples. He's telling them that something indescribably excruciating is waiting for them. Just around the corner. And it will involve Jesus going away. It will involve Jesus going away with such dramatic clarity that the world around them will be rejoicing even while they weep and lament, verse 20. This isn't some small situation that they're going to struggle to recognize as it plays out. This is Jesus saying to them, guys, this is going to be hard. And the very thing that's causing you grief is going to cause joy in this world. People are going to be rejoicing as you are sobbing. Yet, Jesus adds, Verse 22, but I will see you again. They don't know how sweet a statement that is right here at this moment, because they don't understand what the going away is going to mean. But they're going to need to think back on this. Once they recognize what going away is going to mean for him, his crucifixion before the gawking masses, his hurried burial just before the dawn of the Sabbath, and then the confusion, the looking at each other thinking, what do we do next? Where are you going? You're not going to go get a burger? I don't think so. Go back to the upper room? Why would we do that? Where do we go? They went home and went fishing. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Like the mother of a newborn infant. There's the disparity between the grief and the joy. But then he continues on, and no one will take your joy from you. So from that place of grief that's so beyond their experience that they can't even fathom it in advance, he's going to tell them, not only am I going to be back, and boy, are you guys going to be glad to see me. I'm going to be back, and you're going to be glad to see me, and no one will take your joy at that point. Let the world laugh and rejoice at that point. Let the world lament at that point. Nothing is going to rob you of the joy that you will have when you see me again. This is hard to fathom. This is hard to fathom. But it'll also include some new sort of connection with the Father. Verse 23. Still through Jesus, but somehow direct communication with the Father, much like Jesus has enjoyed up until this time. And this new connection will just magnify their joy. Verse 24. And with that, this section comes to an end. So we'll get back to this point because Jesus himself returns to it. But it's going to mean some sort of new connection with the Father that brings them great joy. Let's move to the second section. Your trouble will turn to peace. Let's look at the explanation that Jesus gives here. He understands their confusion. He understands their bewilderment. He knows just where they're at. And he knows that his own teaching has contributed to that. He knows that what he's giving them isn't enough for them to put the whole picture together. He knows they can't see it all. But as he begins to explain, he gets back to this affirmation of their new level of relationship with the Father. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Now, I'm going to continue on and get to that in a moment, but I want to take a little aside here for just a moment and say, answer the question that probably comes up in our minds as we hear this. This is the upper room. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Why won't he tell them more? Why won't he give them what they need? Why still talk in ways that leave them confused, bewildered like this? Why not give them more? I think there's a quick answer to that question that can be very helpful. I believe it's because it has been the Father's plan to delay his revelation of the full implications of the cross until it's made evident in the church, just as Paul reports in the introduction to his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. It's at that point that God has purposed to reveal to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the vast dimensions of the gospel. The fact that Jesus' death isn't the death of the Messiah, Surely not. But it's not even just the death of a Messiah who through resurrection is going to be salvation for the Jews. This is the full scope of the plan of redemption that God has planned and purposed from eternity past, which is all of the nations of the earth blessed through Israel's Messiah, crucified, buried, risen, ascended back to the Father, promised return for a salvation that will provide eternal life within the body, within the family, within the bride of Christ for all eternity, for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's going to be the day of Pentecost when the proclamation of the truth comes out in all the languages of the world in which that happens. That's the unveiling of the new covenant community. Until then, we're still under old covenant. It is still veiled and hidden. So Jesus says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Just that time hasn't come yet. In that day, you will ask in my name. And here it is. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. As though they're coming to Jesus and Jesus is presenting their intercessions to the Father. He's saying, you'll ask the Father yourself. I'm telling you, the day is coming when you'll go to the Father. And it's not going to be me who's translating your prayers. You'll ask him yourself. Jesus is saying, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me. And have believed that I came from God. Jesus has come into this world from the Father, he says, verse 28. To do the work appointed to him by the Father. And then he continues in that verse, and now I'm leaving the world and returning to the Father. And for some reason, this now all seemed to make sense to them. As Jesus has made this statement, they respond saying, oh, okay, I get it. At that moment in this dialogue, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And now I'm leaving this world and returning to the Father. Verse 29, his disciples say, ah, now you are speaking plainly. And now not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, if you do not need anyone to ask or to question you. This is why we believe that you have come from God. You're speaking plainly to us. Jesus wasn't impressed. I think that's the way we could say it with clarity. Verse 31, he answered them, do you now believe? This could sound like a gentle little inquiry. Really, do you now believe? But in context, Jesus is likely just repeating their assertion with what one commentator called heavy exasperation. Literally, now you believe. Right. And it's what follows that shows us that Jesus is back to correction mode again here. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. You're going to abandon me, Jesus is saying. You're going to run for your lives and head back home. He adds, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He adds this so that they'll know the focus is on them, not him. He's not saying this because he's feeling badly about the fact that he's going to be alone. His friends aren't going to be here. That, you know what? The Father's with me. I and the Father have been together for eternity. I'm not concerned about me. I'm concerned about you. You're going to abandon me and you're going to head home. I'll be okay. But he knows this time is coming, and he knows why this time is coming, and he's letting the disciples know, I appreciate your strong affirmation, but guys, it hasn't happened yet. This excruciating difficulty that I'm telling you about is still coming. And you're going to scatter. And you're not going to know what to do. And you're going to think that that has ended the whole thing. So he knows that it's coming and why. And at this moment, they don't even believe it's possible yet because they don't understand what he means. Also, though, notice in this exchange that he is not rebuking them in advance for their coming failure. That's not why he's teaching them this. You know, you guys are going to scatter, and it serves you right. You haven't been very good disciples up to now. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not rebuking them in advance for their coming failure. In the midst of their overwhelming confusion and insecurity and grief and fear that he understands fully, even though they don't have a clue as to what it means, he's actually still just trying to get them ready for what's coming and to let them know in advance that it's going to be okay. Honestly, to borrow Paul's words from Romans 8, that it's all going to work together for good. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's reassuring them about. So they're looking to reassure themselves by saying, oh, now we understand. No, you don't. You're still going to scatter. But you know what? I want you to know that I'm with you. It's going to be okay. You got it. Before they even knew there was going to be a problem, and before they even got a glimpse of just how big that problem was actually going to be, before they even had any clue to the fact that they will probably each conclude, you know what, we brought this on ourselves. This is our own fault. Before they saw or knew or understood any of that, Jesus is already talking to them. Jesus is promising them peace, verse 33, joy, verse 24, loving connection with the Father as their faithful provider in special relationship, verses 26 and 27. He's promising them all of that as the undeniable outcome of these excruciating circumstances that they've not even encountered. Friends, that is the life we live in this world once we've trusted Christ as Savior. It's worth pausing there and saying that if any of us are in an experience or in a sequence of time that's describable in the same way that I described the disciples' experience here in the upper room, then this text is for us. This is the life we live in this world. Even after we've trusted Christ as Savior. In fact, I would say especially, only after we have trusted Christ as Savior. Because until we've been born again into the kingdom of light, we don't feel the tension with the world around us. That's when the trials and hardships and struggles and discouragement and disillusionment and confusion comes. It's the disparity between what we've embraced by faith and what we experience in this world around us. There is going to be plenty of trouble. Plenty of trouble as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God. The very sort of trouble Jesus experienced while he was here. Tribulation is the word here, verse 33. Just like in the last days, Revelation 1, Revelation 12. Tribulation. It marks the entire period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming for those who believe in him. And it intensifies like birth pangs throughout that season. There's going to be plenty of trouble as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God. And as with the disciples, that trouble may find us at times running away and hiding from any association with Jesus. That can happen, even to professing believers in our day. There's going to be plenty of trouble as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God in this world. And as with the disciples, that trouble may find us at times running away and hiding from association with Jesus. Afraid of what it may cost us. It may find us overwhelmed and discouraged. It may find us hopeless. As though he's going to forget about us. Or as though he's not going to be faithful to us. That's why Jesus is teaching his disciples the way that he is here. That's why he's finishing the way he does here. Jesus is saying, not only can we find joy and peace in days just like that, in times just like that, not only can we find joy and peace, but in the end, we'll find what is clearly describable as victory as well. The very victory that he's alluding to here as he finishes this teaching. Now, let's be clear. It may be that this tribulation that we face actually ends up producing real hardship in our lives. Failure from this world's perspective, or suffering, or persecution. It may be that this time of tribulation that Jesus says is going to happen in this world, it's possible that it may even require our life. As it has for many of our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries since Jesus spoke to his disciples in this way. But if this is our calling, if our calling is in him, if this is our calling, then it's no more than was required of Jesus as he purchased our salvation. And by following him along this way, we'll know an even deeper fellowship with him. Paul describes it to the Philippian church as becoming like him in his death. If we follow him along this road, we'll learn by experience, even if this tribulation turns out to be harder than we ever imagined and doesn't go away as quickly as we thought it might, or seems like it's not going to go away at all in this life. When we follow him along this road, we learn by experience, as did these brothers here to whom Jesus is first speaking, and those other brothers and sisters we've referred to throughout the history of the church who've lost their lives in defense of the gospel. We'll learn right along with them not to love our lives in this world so much as to shrink from death. There's the language of Revelation 12. We'll discover with Paul that to live is Christ, and to die truly is gain. It really is gain. Ultimately, the only way to escape the tribulation of this world is to leave this world and finally be in the presence of God. There's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise Jesus is giving here, of the victory that he secures. We'll discover with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and then in the end that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's how he wrote it to the Romans. To the Corinthians, he said, we'll learn that this light and momentary affliction has prepared for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We will never regret it. Pressing on with Jesus through those times of discouragement and saying, the victory that he's won is greater than any struggle that I've faced. All this is ours because Jesus has overcome the world in the way that he said in verse 33. It's all ours because of that victory. And he shared that victory with us. All this is ours along with fullness of joy, verse 24. That comes from being in right relationship with God. Intimacy with him, verse 27. Full confidence in his provision of all we need. Verse 23, genuine peace, lasting peace, not as the world gives, but as God gives. Genuine peace is ours, verse 33. Enduring, abiding, shalom, that swallows up any and all expressions of tribulation that this world can dish up. The peace of God runs deeper than the trials of this world. We need to write that down somewhere and say it to ourselves daily, multiple times a day, if we need to. The peace of God runs deeper than the trials of this world. That's true, and Jesus proved it. He didn't just state it, he proved it. This isn't a pipe dream. It's not a delusion of grandeur. This is the promise of Jesus to his followers before he departed that room to go to the cross to assure that every bit of it was true. It's as true as the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's how true this is for us in the midst of any such trial as we're talking about. Are you living in this joy today? Are you living in this peace today? Are you finding the victory Jesus won for you at the cross to be truer than the trials of whatever tribulation you're facing? Whether it's brought on by the evils of this world or by your own failure of faith. Recognizing your own sin and need, can you take heart by faith in Jesus? Recognizing that the salvation he's provided is greater than any tribulation you can face? Can you hear Jesus today in his word and by faith in him, enabled by the Spirit, to see and to understand his teaching, can you truly embrace, can you truly take heart in his teaching, recognizing that he has overcome the world? I want to leave you with that question today, and I want us to take just a couple of minutes in silent prayer to consider it. Can you take heart today, knowing that the victory that Jesus has won can swallow up any tribulation or trial that this world can offer? We need to wrestle with that for a moment. We'll do so in silence, then I'll lead us in prayer, and as we do, musicians can return to the front and Communion servers, join me. Heavenly Father, I pray that it would be done according to your will with regard to each and every request that has been put before you in this silent moment. With regard to each need that strikes fear or confusion into the heart of your children, help them to see and to remember the victory that Christ has won on their behalf. And that there is now, through him, no way to lose in this battle. Father, I pray as well that you would comfort and encourage each believer here. Even as we prepare to remember the body and blood of the Lord that has secured this indescribable inheritance for us. But Father, on behalf of each and every believer here, I also pray that you would be moving by your Spirit to call to repentance and faith anyone in this room who does not yet know Jesus in this way. Anyone listening to this message by any other means who does not know Jesus in this way, Father, do that for your glory, I pray, and for the building of your kingdom, and to the exaltation of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.